semblance to one another, fitting the pattern of others who believe. As we read here, it says, even to all that believe. So I believe the sense here is that all of God's elect, when possessed with God-given faith, are in samples with these identifying characteristics. And as such, unless and until we possess these identifying characteristics, we really have no warrant to presume or to consider ourselves among the beloved of God, chosen to be saved in Christ. You see, it's only by these evidences that we might rightly so judge. You know, many of you are familiar with the words of Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. He began the sermon there with what is commonly called the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they which mourn. He's speaking of those who are eternally blessed. And right at the end of that passage, he makes these statements. He says, ye that are eternally blessed now, are the salt of the earth. And then he says, ye are the light of the world. And as we've studied that before, we saw that those were not encouragements for believers to strive to be salt or to strive to be light, but rather they were statements of fact that they are. As redeemed, born-again sinners, see, they've been translated out of darkness, the darkness we all began in, into the marvelous light of His kingdom. And we know, the Scripture tells us, and we know by experience as well, that there are degrees of growth in grace and in knowledge. We know that as sinners, until we leave this earth, we might remain afflicted with the presence of sin. As Paul said in Romans, wretched man that I am. And nevertheless, these redeemed, born-again sinners, you see, are light, and they are salt, and they are in samples, to use the word in our text today. They possess these characteristics. Now, in verse 8, he continues there, and he says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now, let's just stop right there for a second. That is, they sounded out the specific gospel message that had come to them in power. And this, too, I believe, is an identifying characteristic of believers. Let me explain. You see, if you truly care about someone and you know of certainty that they're in imminent danger, your automatic reaction will be to sound a word of warning to them. If your loved one's in a burning house, in a far bedroom, and a fire is raging above them, you don't have to stop and think. You're going to warn them that the house is about to collapse around them. You're compelled to care, at least for the folks you care about, you're compelled to warn them. You don't have to stop and think about it if, for you, the danger is sure and the danger is real, if you've been so convinced. I think it can be likened to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11 when he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, with that, Scripture also does tell us, when it comes to this issue of sounding out the word of the Lord, to use wisdom. We're instructed to not, for example, cast our pearls before swine. That is, the things that we value and treasure, this gospel message that reveals to us Christ and His righteousness. We're not to cast that to those we know at that particular time would treat it as worthless, like pearls thrown into a pigsty. We're told to be ready also in Scriptures to give an answer for the hope that's within us. But we have that caveat to everyone that asketh. So we know that believers are not to force their gospel upon anyone. But the issue is here, I think, is that believers do possess a desire that others hear it. You see, for we know that's God's means. It was God's means whereby He drew us to Himself. It's the word of regeneration. The Scripture calls it a quickening word. That specific gospel message, we know that when heard and believed upon and made effectual by God's Spirit, it's the savor of life unto life. So I say all that because I'm not mentioning this to try to get you busy or try to set up some standard that would prompt you to measure the degree by which you or I are faithful witnesses to the gospel, though we should be. But rather, the perspective here is it's cited as an evidence of the faith that God gives to him, to his elect, much as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour when Bill talked about what we do with those talents, God's gifts and graces. It's what it says about us, not what it means in terms of what we might earn. So we should ask ourselves, do we desire that others hear this message that we claim or profess to be so vital to our own souls? Do we truly recognize the danger in continuing down the road that we once traveled, the religious road we once traveled, the one Christ called the broad road that leads to destruction? Do we support efforts to spread the good news of the gospel, at least in whatever capacity or however we might be gifted? Look, if the truth of the gospel has indeed been received as vital to your eternal destiny, then I think it is indeed an automatic response, much like the house on fire. You will pray for, you will be supportive of the spread of the gospel, and you'll choose to be identified with that message, even if you're not in a position to take a more active role. You see, we all can do some things. We all can pray, and we should pray that God would deliver his gospel not only to those we care about, but seeing that his purpose in everything is his glory, to each and every one of his elect, wherever they might be. And he will. So this isn't intended to get you to do something. But I think we can see in this passage here that it is a good observation that should cause us to ask ourselves, does that evidence exist in me, at least in some degree, in some way, this desire for the gospel, the news that I say is vital to my soul, to be heard and believed upon by others? If you have identified, not just in name, but in your heart, with the Eager Avenue Grace Church, in the ministry of this church, you see, then that evidence exists in you. When I think about how the gospel goes out from this little small group in Albany, Georgia, it is a huge encouragement to me, and I'm sure it is to many of you. And I'm thankful for the efforts that make that a reality, and for our church's determination to support the spread of God's gospel. I'm thankful it could accurately, I think, be said of Eager Avenue Grace Church that from you has sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Albany, Georgia and its surrounding area, but akin to what we'll read here in a moment, in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So this ministry too, see, might possess the identifying characteristics of these Thessalonian believers as a true gospel ministry. Now, we see that these characteristics, see, are evident by our passage wherever their faith is known unto God, or unto others, excuse me. God gave them the faith. He certainly knows it. Note that verse 7 reads that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Thessalonica, as well as Philippi and Berea and Athens, these were all cities located in what is most likely present-day Greece. I think they all are, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But it was a region or province that was known in that day as Macedonia. And in Acts 17, it's recorded that after Paul had taken the gospel to Thessalonica, he left there and he went to Berea, and then he went a good deal further south into Macedonia to Athens. Acts 18, we see that he left Athens, and he traveled just a short distance further south into the city of Corinth, which happened to be located in the adjoining province of Achaia. And, in fact, it was from Corinth that Paul wrote this letter, in 2 Thessalonians as well, as well as the book of Romans. But the point here is that Paul, when he makes mention of believers in Macedonia and Achaia, I think he's still speaking of those in the same general region. He's making note of the fact that they resembled the pattern of believers. They were in samples and were so identified with the gospel, first, where they were, right there in their local area, Macedonia and Achaia. Now, we see as we proceed on into verse 8, the pattern, we see that this pattern is made known not only in their local area, for he adds, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." That is, you fit the recognizable pattern of believers everywhere. Your faith toward God is known. It was recognizable first because it was the word of the Lord. That is the specific gospel message that Paul had delivered to them. It was that message that was sounded out. And that word sounded out is a word that actually means resounded or echoed. That is, they knew their election by the gospel they preached and that they promoted in their area and outside of their area. It being the one and the same, it was echoed, it was resounded, the one and the same that they had delivered unto them. The gospel, which he said in verse 5, came not in word only, but in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The gospel that came to them in power. And as we noted last week, it is the power of God unto salvation, for what? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So it's the gospel, you see, that sets forth that righteousness. That is the perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice that Jesus Christ met. The very merit of that being freely imputed to each and every one of God's elect in time. His perfect obedience unto death, satisfying the law's not only its precept in obedience, but in his obedience unto death, he was doing so not for himself, but for people. A people, he said, he prayed to the Father this way, "Those that you gave me out of the world," his elect. And they were fallen sinners, fallen in Adam, void of any righteousness whatsoever that would commend themselves to God. And therefore, he died on a cross to pay the sin debt that they owed, that all owe, but that none can pay, as their sins were imputed or put to his account. So Paul isn't here, I think, simply saying, "We know of your election because something sounded out. You were missionary-minded." No, it's true that all believers do possess some desire for that which is vital to them to certainly be made known to those who are in like danger. That desire exists, but it's not just any word. It's that vital word. It's that specific word of the gospel that came to them in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The one that is sounded or resounded, whereby Paul could say, "We know your election." You see how much of this could be summarized as just the identity with the one way of salvation, God's gospel of sovereign grace, to the exclusion of any pretenders that might even remotely resemble it, but still promote that in some way, to some degree, there's a mixture of works, something done by, in, or through the sinner. I think here in verse 8, we also see another distinguishing characteristic of believers. Note that the faith which identifies God's elect, of which they are in samples, is called here a Godward faith. That is, it's a faith toward God. And here we can see a contrast with the false faith that is natural to all of us, the false faith that unfortunately many adhere to, most adhere to, even in our day, that call themselves Christians. Christians, they call themselves, who profess, as I once did, to have a faith toward God, but the reality is altogether different. You see, their gospel, what they think is the good news of how God saves sinners, could be more accurately described as a manward faith. And that can be said of all of us initially, because the scripture's clear. We come into this world as dead sinners, spiritually dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. We come into this world in darkness. We're born in darkness. Now, so certainly that false faith, that manward faith, would characterize each and every one of us before God is pleased to put us under the sound of his gospel and apply it to our hearts by his Spirit. Whether your faith is a Godward faith or a manward faith is exposed by an honest analysis of what you presume makes the ultimate difference in your salvation. We all start out in concert with that popular religious notion wherein we imagine and we're depending upon something we do, something done in us, something done by us, the man. It's a manward faith. And so our attention is focused on that, what man does. In pulpits across our land today, men are standing up, and they may speak much about God and his son Jesus, and even his death on the cross, but their message is all converging to get you, the sinner, to do something. Whatever that particular denomination or religion prescribes is the condition whereby they may say Jesus has done 99%, but now won't you just open the door, for example, to your heart, cut your end of the deal to distinguish yourself from others. Paul said in Romans 11, works, that's works, and works and grace will not mix. The paraphrase of that passage would say, if there's any element of works whatsoever to be found, it's no longer grace. As long as that is our persuasion, then God's gospel, that one that Paul called our gospel that had come to them, it has not come in power in the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit has not done his work of convincing us of the folly of such imaginations, not just the folly, the evil, and thinking that salvation still based at least in some small way on that which I do or is done in me, looking to my own faith, my reformation, my determination to do good, to attend church, to give money, to pray, some combination of those things, my sincere interest in religion, wanting to be found in heaven for all eternity, whatever it is, the evil is manifested because we dared to place the work of our own hand in rivalry with what it actually took. It took the precious blood, the obedience unto death of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so such a false faith can be aptly called a manward faith. And that's not grace, but the religion of works. Our pastor many years ago, I suspect some of you will remember this, he brought a message that always stuck with me, where he discussed the varying degrees to which this religion of works might be disguised, so as to deceive us into believing that our faith is toward God, when in reality it's still the religion of works. He described it like this. He said, first, there's a blatant form of works religion practiced by those whose gospel could probably be summarized as a work of man for God. Secondly, there was a somewhat more subtle form of works religion, manward faith, practiced by those whose gospel could probably be summarized as it's still a work of man, but with God. You see, they're giving God some credit for that which they imagine he's enabled them, the sinner, to do to save themselves. And then thirdly, he mentioned perhaps the most subtle form of works religion, a manward faith, practiced by those whose gospel could be summarized as a work of God, not a work of man, but a work of God, but with man. Notice there you have a greater emphasis upon God's involvement in the description by which men are deceived. And here's the point that many mistakenly imagine that they really do believe the gospel of grace. They make much to do about Christ and what he did for them, yet they stop short of seeing that he actually accomplished their redemption, that he paid for their sins in full, that he bought them with his bloody sacrifice. And so they cling to that notion that Christ has made it all possible. And in imagining he did it for everyone that ever lived, but still knowing that multitudes perish, they expose that he's done it all, but, and you just fill in the blanks, whatever it is. And that's probably one of the most subtle forms of works religion that exists today, a work of God with man. None of those descriptions of the religions of work, of a manward faith, could be applied to the God-given faith of which God's elect are in samples here, a Godward faith. Paul says their faith is Godward, and as such it might more aptly be described, it's a work of God, not with man, for man. It's a Godward faith with no contribution whatsoever from man, and therefore there is no basis whatsoever upon which a man can boast. God's not going to share his glory. You see, a faith toward God is one that's concerned with his glory. How he, a holy God, could be just to justify me, a sinner. It's under the gospel in which the same gospel that Paul brought to the Thessalonians, as we saw last week, where they don't hear just of the fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but of the very necessity of it. You see, for they discover he's got to be that way to be God, to be a just God and a Savior. And under the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit making it effectual to us, their focus is turned toward God. And how, not will you accept Christ, but how could God accept me, a sinner? That's Godward thinking rather than manward thinking. See, the answer to how God could accept me is only found in that gospel of grace that sets forth every condition, every requirement being met for the elect by Christ at the cross of Calvary. And so our focus is no longer turned to man, consumed with the issue of whether or not you, the sinner, have done your part. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? The focus is turned toward God, consumed with the truth of how can a holy God accept me, an otherwise ungodly sinner? And if your focus is turned there, the answer is provided. It is only by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he merited, that righteousness being imputed to me, the sinner. Here at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, Paul adds, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. I think Paul is continuing here to just explain his confidence in counting them as brethren and the beloved of God, knowing their election. The fact that they received what Paul called our gospel, that specific message, was reaffirmed to them as Paul heard from these others, how they had truly identified with them in like-minded faith and repentance. And so where their Godward faith had been made known to others, Paul's saying, I have no need to add anything to it. It expressed the same specific gospel doctrine concerning how God saves sinners by Christ through the righteousness he established in his life and death on the cross. You see, it's that identity with the gospel. We see that again here. But consider the rest of verse 9. As it reads there, it says, for they themselves, those fellow believers, to whom your faith toward God has been spread abroad, show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul is saying that we know of your like-minded God-given faith, which evidences that you too are beloved of God, elect, are chosen unto salvation in Christ. Because you see, first of all, such faith only comes to those for whom Christ procured it. Their life, His righteousness demanded their life, both their spiritual life as well as life eternal. And He merited that on the cross. And we know that because as a result of God having effectually applied then the word of the gospel to these believers, as He does in every generation, they exhibited this evidence of genuine God-given faith, listen, which is always accompanied with the inseparable gift of repentance from idolatry. You know, few in our day will admit to ever having been an idolater. And listen, it's no wonder. None of us will naturally recognize, not apart from a work of God's Spirit, that we all begin our religious walks as idolaters. Graciously, God reveals this to His elect under the sound of the gospel. And so they repent. No one knowingly will continue to worship an idol, for that would be to trust in something that is false, an idol. You wouldn't do that if you knew that to be the case. And none of us know apart from a new birth, see, and the accompanying faculties of spiritual life, whereby we perceive the reality of our former idolatry. Think about this. Repentance is a radical change of heart and mind. It's turning, it's going in one direction and making a 180 degree U-turn. It's to be going in a completely different way. And this must and does take place in the hearts and minds of God's elect in every generation when the gospel comes to them in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. The Scripture is clear that the way that seemeth right to a man is the way that ends in death. That's all of us. Proverbs 16:25. So clearly, if the way that seems right is the way that's a road toward hell, then I need to take a turn off of that road. There needs to be repentance, a reversal. As we read last week in Acts 17, as Paul had gone on down to Athens and then was preaching his sermon on Mars Hill, at the end of that message, he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And He goes on to say whose righteousness it is, Christ. We must be as perfect, as holy, as righteous as Christ. You see, we've got to have a righteousness that we cannot produce for ourselves. In Luke 13, in verses 3 and 5, our Lord says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. True God-given faith and repentance from former idolatry are not evidences, listen, that may or may not be manifested in God's elect. They are identifying characteristics that, if absent, they give evidence of one who is perishing, or at least currently on the broad road that leads to destruction. I think many imagine, as I once did, that someone who worships an idol certainly needs to repent of their idolatry, but that characterization surely couldn't be applied to me. I never bowed down before some graven image carved out of stone or of wood. And yet the Bible is clear that spiritual warfare involves the casting down of imaginations. That takes place up here, 2 Corinthians 10. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, that is, God as He truly is, and bringing into captivity every thought so that you would be obedient. No, bringing all our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. I've got to have His obedience unto death made mine. Others, and I think Winston often uses this definition of idolatry, and it's a good one, say that it consists of ascribing unto God qualities of character that do not belong unto Him, and are failing to ascribe to God qualities of character that do belong unto him. And listen, we all begin our religious journeys imagining that a holy God's going to save me, a sinner, in ways that deny, at least in part, every attribute of God's character. But in our blind, in our lost state of darkness, we don't recognize that. If you talk with some who, unlike most of us, had the good fortune of actually being raised under the sound of this blessed message, the gospel of grace, you'll find that even they, it's a little foggier for them. How could they have been an idolater? Well, here's where it shows up. They hear the message with the physical ear. And then if God, in the day of his power, that message comes to him in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And he starts to draw them, they get a little interested. And they start listening a little more. And they go, well, you know, I want to go to heaven. And what's the first thing they ask themselves when they want to decide? They go, so what do I have to do? Even if you've been brought under a message that says you can't do a thing to save yourself. You see, it's just natural to all of us. That's the idol of our imaginations. Listen, I remember when the gospel was presented to me and I was having conversations with our former pastor. And I just didn't consider it. I remember when he talked to me about the necessity that God be true to who he is, just God, when he saves sinners, and that what I had formerly believed just totally contradicted that. My excuse was, well, I just didn't think, surely I'm not accountable, I just didn't think of it like that. I didn't think of it that way. And he reminded me, that's what it is to have no fear of God before your eyes. You see, that's to have a manward faith. It's not to even be concerned with how God could be who he is and accept me a sinner. How he could be just and still show mercy. Instead, we majored on figuring out what we had to do to get ourselves saved. And sadly, many today still describe the nut of the issue, so to speak, is whether or not you, the sinner, will accept him. We imagine that salvation, naturally, we imagine that it is a product, not of the blood-bought sacrifice of Christ. That played a part. That may have made it possible, but it's a product of man's free will decision. His election, not God's election, to be delivered by the blood-bought redemption in his Son at the cross of Calvary. Faith is accurately described as a revelation of God whereby the sinner does what? He turns to God. And if we turn to something, which beforehand we did not have that gift of faith, something that had not been revealed to us yet, then by necessity, it means we're turning away from something else. If I'm heading this way, well, to turn back over here, I have to turn away from something. That broad road that leads to destruction, see, as we blindly therein worshiped an idol of our imagination. You know, you can learn something about the idol that we turned away from when we consider the description here of what God's elect are brought to turn to. There in verse 9 it says, believers now are identified as elect, knowing your election, by virtue of their having turned to God from idols to serve what? The living and true God. You see, for your God to be true, he must possess the qualities of character that are true of essential deity. He must be holy. That is, infinitely perfect in every one of his attributes. He must be just. He must be all love, all powerful, all knowing. So he's got to be infinitely great in every attribute of character, or he's not God. You see, if he could be anything less than that, then he could get better or he could get worse, and that would make him mutable like a creature, not the creator. And so many like myself in years past, though I'd presume to ascribe to God all those character attributes, I dare say if you went in most churches around here today, you'd find very little disagreement that God is just, God is love, God's all-powerful, God's all-knowing. He's holy. At least that's what we thought we believed. In other words, here's the issue. Until we realize that we've been walking in ignorance, ignorant of the reality and the necessity of His righteousness, that perfect satisfaction which Christ alone made at Calvary, the righteousness that's revealed now when the gospel comes to you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You see, until then we expose that our God, as we perceive Him to be, if we indeed imagine that we ascribe to Him those accurate attributes of characters, then He doesn't act or live accordingly. He would be a contradiction exposed by how we imagine He saves sinners. It's to assume God will save sinners in ways that actually deny the very attributes that we seem to agree constitute the one true God. For example, I would have said He was just, but I believe Jesus Christ came and died for all men. He died for their sins, I thought. God punished their sins by extracting as payment for the penalty the precious, infinitely valuable blood of the God-man. And yet, I knew the Scripture was clear that multitudes of those whom I thought He had paid that penalty for perished in hell. What an unjust monster. Christ's payment didn't get the job done, I suppose. Well, I just didn't think about it that way. Now, it takes a revelation under the gospel, see. None of us will think about it that way. We said He was love, but if He was all-powerful, man, and able to save to the uttermost, as the Scripture says, and He's love, He didn't engage all that power to save the objects of His love. What kind of love is that? Said He was all-powerful. Well, if He really loved me, how could He be all-powerful? He wasn't able to save me. Not unless I would acquiesce and provide that finishing touch, that work of faith or belief or perseverance or good works or whatever, fill in the blank. Said He's all-knowing, but if He's all-powerful, if He's love and all that, maybe He really couldn't foresee all the obstacles to my coming to Him. Maybe He just couldn't see what an obstinate sinner this one or that one would be. You see what contradictions are held therein. If we've yet to repent, any who have not repented of their false gospel, see, in imagining that God saves sinners based upon some requirement or condition that they meet, if they cling now to this seemingly accurate understanding of what God's like, that He is just and holy and omnipotent, omniscient, and so forth, then they expose that the God they worship is not the living God. Because He's a contradiction. He can't exist. He does not act in accord with what they presume to be true about Him. You see, being ignorant of or not submitting to the righteousness of God, as Paul described his fellow kinsmen in Romans 10:1-4, they are by default going about to establish a righteousness of their own. And in that ignorance, they worship a God who cannot save. That's God's description of the idols in Isaiah chapter 45. They worship a God who cannot save. You see, the one true and living God, He could not save a sinner apart from the righteousness that Christ alone established in satisfaction to God's law and justice. The righteousness that was revealed in the gospel when it comes to one in power. For it is the power of God and the salvation, you see. It's a God that can't save. He doesn't act in accordance with what I presume Him to be. The living and true God is one who first is true to the infinite qualities of character that only belong to God. And secondly, as a living God, He exercises those qualities of character on behalf of all the objects of His everlasting love. His love really is perfect. And when Almighty God will engage all that He is to ensure the eternal salvation of those He loved. And as such, they're brought under the gospel, and it's applied to their hearts and their minds and affect their affections and wills so that they behold something of God that's only revealed, 2 Corinthians 4:6, in the face, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There they see his redemptive character. See how he can be both a just God and a Savior, and all his character attributes work in harmony, not in contradiction to one another, not dispensing with justice in order to show mercy. So they turn from idols, see, to serve the living and true God. Well, in verse 10, he further describes how these other believers who've heard now or observed these evidences in the Thessalonian believers, whereby he can know of their election. They've related how these Thessalonian ensamples had in faith and repentance. They turned to God from idols, and he adds in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You see, those to whom God's grace has effectually come, as it does to each one of these elect now, like Paul, as he said in 2 Timothy 4, they can wait expectantly, that is, in anticipation to his coming. He described it in 2 Timothy 4, he says, and those who, like me, can love his appearing. Now, how can you love his appearing when we just heard that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Christ? That perfection I must have. Well, you can only love the one who's going to come in strict justice if you've seen how Christ perfectly satisfied justice for the elect of God as their substitute. For if you see that, if you must have that, if you embrace that, it is only because it is a fruit and effect of what Christ purchased for all those, he said, that you've given me out of the world, the elect of God. And then he adds this description. He says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And I don't think that's merely to say, now, here's an evidence of their election. They wait for Jesus. And I want to make sure it's the one that really died over here and rose again the third day, not just the historical fact. You see, it's to see his resurrection that attests to us that the full assurance of faith to which God's elect come to is fully justified. Righteousness demands life. And his resurrection testifies it got the job done. And then the last phrase, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He came out of the grave. Who? Jesus. The word means God our Savior, or Jehovah who saves. He lives. And that's sure and certain evidence that each and every one for whom he lived and died shall live. Delivered from the wrath to come. The wrath that all of us deserve as fallen sinners. See, God's wrath against sin must be poured out for God to be the true and living God, and it ultimately shall be poured out at the judgment upon all the objects of his wrath. It's going to be poured out on everyone except the objects of God's everlasting love, his elect. Why? Because his wrath against their sins was poured out upon Christ. That is the elect sinner's surety and substitute. There, at the cross, with all the merit of all the sins of God's elect being charged to him, Christ endured the punishment that they deserved, but which he willingly bore away for them. He died for sins he had no part in producing, that they might possess the righteousness they had no part in producing. Now that's mercy and grace, and we only know the living and true God by the person and work of the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry I ran a little late. My prayer for everyone that's listened to this message today is that they too might know their election as objects of God's everlasting love. But we only know that by the evidences of salvation, the fruit and effects that he purchased for the elect. And where they're evident, there is much assurance. Are you an ensample possessing these characteristics of all who receive the gospel in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance? Have you turned from your idols, even the idol of your imagination, to serve the living and true God? Do you wait expectantly for one who truly saved, this Jesus, God who saves, who delivered you from the wrath to come? Well, we can see from our passage today that true God-given faith of those who look to Jesus is the author and the finisher of the faith, is always accompanied by repentance from former idolatry. So can you say of yourself, as was said of these Thessalonian believers, and I believe ultimately can be said by all of God's elect in every generation, once God effectually brings the gospel their way, that I have turned to God from my idol to serve the living and true God, and now I wait with expectation for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered me from the wrath to come. Well, I pray you can. These are the evidences whereby we can know our salvation, and I pray God will so richly bless you.